give our attention to the book of Romans, please. The book of Romans, chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Now we'll try Romans 4. Wow. We just got a new mic here, so we're working it out, working the kinks out. So our plan and intention is to next week to conclude chapter 4 and to go in chapter 5, which is also powerful. And as we start to get into the practical application of what it means to be justified by faith, I'm so excited about getting in chapter 5. But when we come to chapter 4, it seems as though that we have been very meticulous, and Paul has been very meticulous about this issue and with his argument. And it seems as though that he seems oftentimes repetitive. And I want to remind you, beloved, that Paul is not being repetitive, but he's emphasizing here the great need of his readers knowing what it means to be justified by faith. What does that mean? Because this is the core and the crux. This is what I think that every child of God should be aware of and how to defend. Because we don't get many opportunities to have a laid out, to lay everything out as Paul did. I mean, people are not going to sit there and probably listen to us that long, nor do we have that many opportunities to be able to share with them how all of this comes into play and how all of this works out. But there will always be opposition to the truth of the doctrine and the teaching of justification by faith alone. I came in contact with a young lady this week at work, and apparently she was having some issues, and she was way off and far-fetched in a lot of her theology. She mentioned some things about the mark of the beast, and I knew where she was coming from. And I asked her later, so where do you get this information about the mark of the beast? And she says, well, it's in the Bible. I said, yes, ma'am, that's correct. And I said, well, what does that have to do? I don't know how to word things sometimes to people. What does that have to do with what you're talking about? That's what I said to her. She says, you know, the mark of the beast are the zombies. And I'm starting to go out here, and I'm thinking, wow, I need to kind of hone this in a little bit. I said, ma'am, and she started talking a little bit about her church background. I said, ma'am, the issue is not your church background. The issue is not you doing things to be approved by God. And she wasn't listening to me very much because she was in tears about this time. And we're right here at the counter, and she's in tears, and I'm talking to her. I said, the issue is about having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's done for you on the cross. And of course, she didn't listen. She's continued talking about, I know I need to get back to church. I know I need to do these things in church. And I know I need to start doing better. And I tried to emphasize that it's not about doing better. And so this kind of reinforces my understanding and the need even of the church to be able to take this doctrine of justification by faith and to be able to hone in on the arguments that Paul is making. Because where it is a problem today that people still think they have to do in order to be accepted by God, even church people, even people who are in good churches teaching good, sound biblical doctrine, still fall under this deceptive teaching that you have to do something to be accepted by God. Or they would say, okay, I believe God did it all, but I still have to do something to keep myself in the pleasure and the acceptance of God. And so this is a very real problem. It's a very real need of the church to be able to articulate these truths and at least to know where they are found. So having said that, I want to read for you from verse 1 of chapter 4, okay? So we can get in its entire the context, because what Paul is going to do as he discusses the way that any and all sinners who are accepted and saved and delivered from the wrath of God, from God's wrath, he is going to talk about this doctrine of justification, and he brings in the foremost Old Testament hero of the faith, Abraham himself. Because the Jews would say about Abraham something different than what God says about Abraham. The Jews believed that that Abraham was actually accepted by God because he kept the Torah, or because of circumcision or some kind of rite. And Paul just kind of reins in on their parade and says, let me straighten all this out. That's how I felt the other day. Let me straighten all this out. And Paul has a little more time on his hands to straighten things out, because the church is going to read this. So here we find ourselves, this doctrine and the teaching of the justification, that we are declared righteous before a holy God, and that we can only stand righteous before him based upon God's work through Jesus Christ, his Son, by trust in the promises and the provision that God has made in the person of Jesus Christ. Let that be clear, church. And so we read, as he brings and calls in Abraham, the great hero of the faith. What shall we say then was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Remember that? For what does the scripture say? Isn't that ultimately what's important? Abraham believed God. There's faith. And it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And we all understand that. And to the one who does not work, this is what faith is, who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks to the blessing of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works. So he's going to bring in David to talk about the very same thing. And he uses the words of the psalmist when he says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. That's what it means to be justified. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. That's a glorious truth. And then what we saw a couple of weeks ago, is this blessing then, this blessing of being forgiven, the only for the circumcised? He brings in this issue of a certain circumcision or a rite that the Jewish people had. Or is this blessing for the uncircumcised? So is it just for the Jew, or is it for the Gentile also? And Paul answers, he says, for we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before? When was he considered righteous? When did God consider him to be righteous in his sight? Was it before he was circumcised, or was it after? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. When he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make them the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but also who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. That's a lot of circumcision and uncircumcision right there in that passage. But this is basically what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, listen, you Jews who think that you can rest on a rite, on a certain rite, specifically here the rite of circumcision. Paul says the circumcision was given as a sign and as a seal of Abraham's faith. It declared his faith. It reminded him that, listen, you had faith in the Lord Jesus. It was a seal to show him that God is going to keep his promise to you, Abraham. So circumcision was not something that he was to look to as to be something that some way that he could be accepted by God, because this is why it cannot happen. God says, I declare you righteous because you believe my promises and my provision. You believe me. And by the way, that happened long before, some 15 years before circumcision was ever brought into play. And so this is important. He makes the argument and he just brings to pot the arguments of the Jew who say differently and would oppose what the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He is just securing and saying, I need to let you know that salvation has been opened up to all, Jew and Gentile. That's what he says. And so Paul wants his Jewish readers especially to understand this truth. So he says, justification does not come by circumcision, some rite. And it's the same way with that we can look at baptism or we can look at the Lord's Supper. If you think, and there are many people in our churches that do think this, that somehow this partaking of the elements of the Lord's Supper or being dunked in the water, that is the very thing that ushers you into the presence and God says, oh, now that you've done this, I'll accept you and you can come into my presence. You are far-fetched. You are way off the beaten path of what Paul is talking about here. So it's not based on a rite or circumcision or anything like that, baptism or the Lord's Supper. And then he turns around and he says, let me give you another argument that the Jews are talking about because they're really arguing this and they're hard-headed and I want them to get this message. And he says, salvation, justification is not by the law. Now, we've argued this already, so we won't labor some of the points, and you can go back and read that, but this is what he argues in verse 13. Our text is going to be verses 13 and wherever we end. For the promise to Abraham, there's the promise given back in Genesis, and his offspring that he would be heir of the world, and I believe this ultimately speaks of salvation, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. There's the thesis. There's the premise right there. For if, and he makes his argument, for if it is the adherents of the law who are heirs, then faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the inheritor of the law, but to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written. There's the scriptures again. I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist, in hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations as he had been told. Well, who told him that? God. God told him that. So shall your offspring be. So shall your offspring be. In verse 19, he did not weaken in faith, this is Abraham, but when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, we would say, okay, I got that. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, no unbelief made him waver when he considered concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Why? Fully convinced, verse 21, that God was able to do what he has promised. Now, let's just kind of narrow this down. Let's be as specific as we can. Because he's going to make it clear in verse 13. Here's the thesis that the promise to Abraham and his offspring, you cannot be justified by the keeping of the law. Okay? That's what he argues here. Paul wants his Jewish readers to understand this truth because they saw it different. They believed, ironically, they believed that Abraham was justified by his keeping of the Torah. And by the way, whereas circumcision didn't come 15 years till after he was declared righteous, the law didn't come some 500 years after he was declared righteous. Listen, beloved. Understand this. Most people today think that they will be accepted by God probably in one of two ways. By some religious observance or rite, whether it's coming to church or having your name on a church roll. That is important to people these days. They have their name on a church roll or doing some kind of going through some kind of prayer ritual or doing something that is religious. And it could be lighting candles. It could, whatever. You can think of a plethora of things out there that people do as some religious observance. And they think by doing these that God is going to say, all right, now you've done what you needed to do. Now you can come to my kingdom. Or they think that they're accepted by God based on some morality. Do you know how Jesus dealt? Jesus dealt with people differently. You remember how he dealt with the woman at the well? It was different than how he dealt with Nicodemus, was it not? Woman at the well, he comes to her and everybody knows she's a sinner. The whole neighborhood knows. Everybody knows what she's involved in. She's had five husbands. She's living with a guy. Everybody knows that she's a sinner. And so Jesus comes up to her and is very gentle with her, very merciful to her. And the fact that he did not lambast her and bring her out on the carpet, but he just kind of eased her into it, and he revealed to her her sin and her need of Christ. He comes to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who was a very religious man. And he comes to Jesus, and Nicodemus, they have this interaction with, he has this interaction with Jesus, and Jesus is very abrupt with him. He says, "You must be born again." And people are starting to scratch their heads because no one is closer to God in their estimation than Nicodemus and this religious leader. So how can Jesus be making the statement that Nicodemus needs to be born from above? We understand it about the Samaritan woman. But what about this man named Nicodemus? And I love how Timothy Keller brings it out. It's about how we look at the issue of sin and how we define it. Listen to what Timothy Keller has said in his book, Encounters with Jesus. He says, "Sin is looking into something else besides God for your salvation. It is putting yourself in the place of God, becoming your own Savior and Lord, as it were. That's the biblical definition of sin, the first of the Ten Commandments. One way to do this is to break all the moral rules. You hear what he's saying? He says, one way to be your own Savior and Lord is to break all the moral rules in your pursuit of pleasure and happiness, like the woman in the well. This makes sex or money or power into a kind of salvation. But then there is a religious way to be your own Savior and Lord. This is to act as if your good life and your moral achievement will essentially require God to bless you and answer your prayers the way you want. In this case, you're looking to your moral goodness and efforts to give you the significance and security that non-religious people look to sex and money and power to give them. What is insidious about this is that religious people constantly talk about trusting in God. But if you think your goodness is even contributing to your salvation, then you are actually being your own Savior. You are trusting in yourself. And while you may, in this case, not be committing adultery or literally robbing people, your heart will increasingly be filled with such pride, self-righteousness, insecurity, envy, and spite that you make the world a miserable place to live for those around you." And he concludes with this. He said, "Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman are equal sinners in the need of grace." And so we all are. In every case, you are trying to be your own Savior and Lord, trying to put God in your debt, or at least trying to tilt the odds of the universe in your favor. Either way, Jesus calls it sin. He says that you need living water and that you need to be born again to get it. You need to repent, admit your need, ask God to receive you for Jesus' sake, and be converted. You see, so we have this hodgepodge of people out here who are religious, and there are those who are immoral. Some who are trying to find salvation in multiple ways or in different ways. But either way, whether you're the religious man who just sees himself as being the good moral person and no need of anything else of Jesus Christ and his works, you must understand this, my friend. Everyone is on even level. They are in need of grace. Every one of us. Every one of us. And so what Paul is going to do here is his desire is he wants to show that salvation has been opened up to Jew and to Gentile. And that's why Paul emphasizes the phrase that you are the father of many nations, or you are the father of us all. So Abraham's faith was apart from circumcision. And here Abraham's faith is apart from the law. Principle statement being found in verse 13 that articulates that. The law wouldn't come until 500 years later. Righteousness was prior to, and it was independent of the law. This righteousness that Abraham received was something separate from the law. You see, you remember what the promise was. When God gave Abraham the promise, he promised that he would become a great nation and a powerful nation. That was one aspect. He promised him a land. He promised that his descendants would be a countless number. He promised that future nations will be blessed because of him. And we know ultimately that is seen in the New Testament as coming through the seed of Abraham, namely Jesus Christ. That nations and people of nations are blessed because of Jesus Christ when they submit and place their faith in him. This is a radical concept. This is a marvelous thought. Abraham's offspring will surpass the Jews, and it's going to go to the Gentiles. It's a radical concept. My friends, he's not simply arguing that salvation is apart from the law. He is arguing that salvation is because of grace. You hear me? It's because of God's grace, specifically of God's grace, through faith. And it's not just for the Jew. It's going to be the same way for the Gentile. Salvation in the same way. And that's God's ordained way. That a man must come and bear his soul before the God who made provision for him in the Lord Jesus Christ. So salvation is not about obedience to the law, but by Christ's obedience and satisfying the law and the justice of God's law on behalf of sinners. He became our substitute. And what he is going to argue, you need to understand, and the church needs to understand, and the readers of Romans needs to understand. Hear me. Paul says, it's nothing to do with what Abraham did, but what God did. And this is what he argues in verse 14 when he says, for if it is the inheritance of the law. He is saying, okay, let's make this argument. This is the argument we want to make. Let's assume this to be true. If it is true, assuming it is true that the inheritance of the law were made right by the keeping of the law, by obedience to it, and the inheritance of the law, he would mean those in chapter 2 where he talks about those who trust that they're going to get to God by obedience to the law. If those inheritance of the law, if you're right, what happens then? Paul says, if that is true, which it is not, but if it is true, your faith, the faith is null and void. That's what he says in verse 14. That's what he says. And we're going to bring some practical lessons here. But what happens? The faith is empty. It's empty of all its meaning. It's null. And it's used when he says that if people can get and be accepted by God based on their obedience, then the faith is empty. Their faith means nothing. It's used in such a way in the perfect tense to bring to nothing in the sense of not accomplishing. But it says that what has been voided then is still in a state of invalidation. So that if you can get to heaven by what you do in your good works, then my friends, faith means nothing. And the promise that God made is absolutely worthless. That's what he's saying. It's void. It's rendered inoperative. It becomes righteousness by works. If it is true what the Jews are saying, that you can get to heaven based on obedience to God's law, then what it becomes is nothing about faith. It's all about works. It becomes a righteousness that I receive by what I do. And that's exactly what Paul has been arguing against. It's not that at all. Faith and works are opposed. We've seen that. We've really honed in on that. Faith is trusting in God's promise. And faith is trusting in God's provision. Works is something based on human performance. It's something that somebody owes you, or something you'll get credit for, or something that you can take credit for, you see. They're opposed to one another. The promise was not based on if Abraham can perform some certain task. He didn't say in the book of Genesis, okay, Abraham, if you do this, 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 and this, then I'm going to count you righteous. You can go to heaven one day. No, he says, do you believe me, Abraham? If you believe what I am saying, if you believe my promises that I'm going to provide for you my way, if you believe that, that's going to be your righteousness. Your faith is going to lead you to appropriate the righteousness that you need to stand in my presence. He believed God. Abraham believed God. See, righteousness was given to Abraham because he believed. He believed in the promises and the provisions of Jesus, of God himself. And you see, emphasis is given to Abraham being the father of us all. Listen, beloved, listen to what he says. Since it's, if it's true that you can get to heaven based on what you do, then faith is null and void, for the law brings wrath. In verse 15, did you see that? The law brings wrath. He's still arguing this. He's showing how ridiculous it is that if you think you can get to heaven based on what you do, let me show you, everything about faith is null and everything about the promise is worthless. He said, you know why? Because you can't do it. He shows us in verse 15, for the law brings what? Wrath. Why? Because we can't keep it. Abraham was not justified by the law. It wasn't even set up then. But Abraham was not justified by any kind of obedience, of any kind of morality or some given law in his head or whatever the case may be. None of that. None of that. Because where there is law, there is transgression of the law. The reason that you can't get to heaven based on your good works is that you have no good works. You see, that's why he brings in the law. You think that you can be accepted by doing all these good deeds and obeying the law, but the problem is not one of us has ever kept the law. And the requirement is to not just keep some of it, but it's to keep all of it, and it's to not to keep some of the time, but to keep all of the time. And nobody can say they've done that. No one. For the law brings wrath. We can't keep the law. And every time you see where there is law, there is a transgression of the law. Now, listen very closely, beloved. They would ask, well, then why would, how can that be? If God gave the law, why would he give a law and give the law and it provokes him to wrath? Notice what Paul says. He says in verse 15, this is ridiculous. Listen to this. Paul says, you can't be saved on what you do. On your obedience to the law, because no man can keep the law perfectly. The law brings the wrath of God. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, it doesn't mean that people who didn't have the written code or the written law didn't have sin. We already have seen in chapter 2 that the law of God was written on the Gentiles' heart, and they knew what sin was. But what about that man who did have the law, the written code, the written law, the Jewish man? You know what happens? Where you see him have the law, you see transgression. Because this is what, where there is no sin, there is no transgression. We understand that. Because you know what transgression is? It's not the simple word for sin. He doesn't use the word for sin. He uses transgression. And that means that there is a revealed command, and the person who transgresses knows that command, and he purposely steps across the line, and he disobeys it. It's like going onto private property, but you didn't see that, but you don't know there's a sign. You don't know it's private property. You go onto the land, it's private property. Somebody say, hey, you just violated the law. Well, I'm sorry. He's still a sinner. He's still wrong. He still has done something wrong. But that's a big difference than in saying, here's the sign. Do not trespass. Trespassers will be persecuted to the utmost extension of the law. You have violated the law if you cross over into this land. Now, what transgression is, you have the law, and transgression said, I know the law, I'm just going to step over there anyway. That's transgression. And anytime you see the law of God written, and it's clear, you will see men breaking it. The reason men can't be saved by the law, because no one can keep the law. If someone could keep the law perfectly, okay, but God knows they can't. And they never could. And so, this is why the promise doesn't rest in the law, our observance. The promise can't come into effect if it depended upon some perfect performance of the law. We'll never receive the promise, this eternal salvation. If the promise came only to those who had the law and could keep the law, well, that only means that it can only come to the Jewish person, because who was given the law of God? The Jew. But my friends, they had the law. But where they had the law, they had great responsibility to keep the law, and they did not. They transgressed against it. So Paul is arguing, Don't be ridiculous. No man's going to heaven like this. James Edwards says, when one attempts to secure by one's own efforts what is intended as a gift, let me read that again. When one attempts to secure by one's own effort what is intended as a gift, the attention is shifted from the giver to the gift. And that is what is taking place, is that God has given the law, but we think we can turn it around and say, I can be saved by doing something. We have looked at everything completely upside down and wrong. Where there is no faith in God's promise, there is no righteousness to go to heaven. You may be under the sound of my voice, either if you listen to this over the airwaves or you listen or you're here right now. You need to understand, if you have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, there is no standing of complete righteousness for you in the sight of God. And that's why Paul argues when he says, listen, it can't be of law. Law brings wrath. And he says in verse 16, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed. That is why it depends upon faith. It cannot be a law. Is that salvation? Then it would be works. And everything would be nullified. Everything would be cast out. Works nullify the grace of God. Salvation must depend on the grace of Almighty God and not on the works of man. You see, faith is the source. Out of that faith, it is a channel through which eternal life is given. It is the channel by which we grab hold of that which we need, which is righteousness, to stand before His throne. Why the promise of faith? Why does He say the promise of faith? To those who have faith, you will inherit this promise. Why? That it might be by grace. Look what Paul says in verse 16. That is why it depends on faith. It can't be of law. This is why it depends upon faith. In order that the promise may rest on what? Grace. Faith is the source. Grace is the pattern. It can't be by grace and works, friends. It's not by law. It's not by debt. It's not by merit, that it might rest on the grace of Almighty God. Let grace be heralded throughout the streets of Live Oak and in this world, that faith is because of God's grace. God is having mercy. God is giving to you something that you don't deserve. This whole bit of salvation and being justified by faith is all the issue of God's grace. It is not even our faith. It is God's grace who grants the faith. And so we herald the grace of God in our songs, in our conversations. It is God, and always remember that God has been given me something that I simply do not deserve. That's what he's saying in verse 16. That it may rest upon grace and be guaranteed. It is why the promise of faith? So that it may rest on the grace of God. And that it might be secure. It's guaranteed to all his offspring. It's steadfast, it's sure. It's something that which somebody can build and rely. How can I know that the promise of God, that I will inherit this grand salvation, how can I know that it's secure? By His grace. And ultimately by who He is. But it's by His grace. You couldn't have it any otherwise. You couldn't know this salvation. You couldn't know this inheritance outside of the grace of God. If God didn't stoop, if God didn't bend down, if God didn't open up, if God didn't let you have, we wouldn't know it. We wouldn't have it. And so, how do I know this promise is secure? Beloved, it's only way that meets God, the demands of God's law, and meets the demands of God's justice, is to meet it in the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is the doing and the dying of Christ and Christ alone. So it's the promise of faith, so that we may see that it all rests on grace. We need to see that today. And we need to see that it's guaranteed to us. And it's not simply guaranteed and is sure, but is sure to all his offspring. That's what he says. That's why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace, let's see the grace of God in salvation. Let's get that element back to preaching. And it may be guaranteed to who? To all his offspring. And then he elaborates who that offspring is. He says it's to the inheritance of the law and those who have shares of faith of Abraham. It's to the Jew who has the law, and it's to the Gentile who does not have the written code or the written law. Someone has written that if salvation comes by grace, then it depends on God and is therefore certain. But if it depends on works of law, it is unreliable as the human heart and will. Paul says that he may be the father of us all. There's a common faith. There's a universality of the promise here that is outstretched. It goes beyond Jew, and it reaches to Gentile. In verse 17, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. What he's saying, God has done this work. The focus is on the dependence of God. Go back to God in our preaching. Go back to God in salvation. That God says, Abraham, I am going to be the one to make you the father of many nations. Not you. Not you. And when he says nations, it's all those who walk by faith. You see that? That's what Abraham argues. Or Paul argues about Abraham in Galatians. In the book of Galatians, especially chapter 3 and chapter 4, chapter 5, when he argues this, he says, listen, man, we are the offspring of Abraham. Everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ, you're of the family of Abraham. You're in this verse. You're there. The same salvation and the same way and the mode of salvation that is required for back there in the scriptures and the New Testament days and the Old Testament days is the same for us today. Why would Abraham sit back and believe a promise? I don't know what was going on in Abraham's mind and Abraham's life when God showed up on the scene that day and he said, listen, I want to call you and I want you to go so and so. I don't know what God did to make him a believer. I don't have all that information, but all I know is that he did it. Abraham just said, I'm believing this. And look what he says, and we'll close with this in verse 17. He says, it's all about God here. God said, I will make you the father of many nations. Abraham is a father of faith. Anybody who believes is a part of Abraham's family. And he says, I will make you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed. In the presence, in the face of the God in whom he believed. What does he know about this God? Who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Why would Abraham ever believe this promise? It's because of the God who made the promise. It was before him, in his presence. The nature of Abraham's faith is such that he believed in a God who gives life to the dead, and that he is a God who creates out of nothing. The highest characteristic in all Hebrew tradition is giving life to the dead and creating out of nothing. And Abraham experienced both of those. And he realized both of those. You see, God gave Abraham and Sarah procreative power so that they can reproduce. They lacked that power. But when Abraham stopped, he looked and he just hoped and he believed in God. They didn't have the power, but God gave them the power to be able to reproduce. You see, the promise of God to Abraham and to us is rooted in grace. It is guaranteed by the character of God. And that's why he says in verse 18, in hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. You know, the word hope is used 53 times, I believe, as a noun in the New Testament. 36 times Paul uses it, and 13 times he uses it in the book of Romans. God is a God of the impossible. He breathes life into dry bones. He gives a child to a lifeless womb. He brings the spiritually dead to spiritual life. He is a God of the impossible. He does all His holy will. Faith says, I believe that God is going to do it. On that day, whatever transpired on that day when God showed up, Abraham said, I believe that you're going to do it. And God didn't do it right off the bat. It took years and years and years and years. And you figure the older that Abraham would get, the more discouraged he would be, and his faith would wane and weaken. But the writer says here that he, in verse 19, that he did not weaken in faith, but he considered his own body, which was good as dead, because he was 100 years old. And when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, no belief made him unwaver. Concerning what? The promise of who? God. Sarah didn't promise him anything. None of his concubines promised him, or his servants promised him anything. He had got enough trouble there. Nobody promised him anything that was significant but God. And that's what mattered. He did not waver because he believed the promise of God. And he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Why? As he got older, listen, I find, and we see ourselves sometimes as we get older, we look around and say, man, the world's going to pot. I'm just so discouraged, so disheartened. I'm oftentimes pray myself, Lord, increase my faith like you did when the disciples asked, Lord, increase our faith. I'm like that many a days, and it seems sometimes that the older I get, the more weak my faith gets, but not with Abraham. There was certainly reason for him, humanly speaking, to get discouraged. I mean, God made a promise years ago that I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to give you a child, and from this child you're going to get a land, and from this child you're going to get all the nations of the earth will be blessed from this child. And he tried to work it all in himself. He said, well, what about Eliezer? He's not part of your family. God said, this is not going to work. I'm going to give you your own child. Well, what about if I go into my servant and I have a child there? Well, he did that. And God said, you messed up again. This is not what I said. God is very gracious, very patient. It's not that Abraham had a perfect faith, but he still believed God. Well, maybe he's going to do it this way or this way. And God says, stop it. I've called out a way. I'm going to give you and Sarah. And he looks around at the circumstances and he's not real encouraged about it. But he says, I believe you, God. And as the years go by, his age and his body starts to decline and decline and decline. He's about 100 years old. How many of you will be talking about having youngins at 100 years old? How many of you would want a child at 100 years old? So he says, I believe God's going to do it. That's it. That's it. You see, when we doubt God's word, to doubt God's promises is to challenge his truthfulness. We steal from God's glory when we doubt God's ability to do what he has promised. You know, there's not much you can do to or about a God who can raise the dead and create out of nothing. And I think that's reason enough to believe. See, Abraham saw the problem. He looked around. He looked at his wife. the one that he loves so much, and he says, not happening there. He looked at his own body and said, not happening here. And God brought him to the point that all human, he took away all human possibilities. Why? So that he may see God in it all. You see, in his circumstances, they began to look bleak. But Abraham refused to be bound by what he could see. And that's a problem I have a lot of times in my own life. I look around and my faith begins to weaken because I'm dependent upon what I see and not what God has promised to do. And God has promised that the church will never die. God has promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. God has promised that he not necessarily will give me everything, but he's going to increase my faith in times of persecution. And I've got to believe that. It's not that I pray that persecution won't come. I pray that God would increase my faith in him as persecution comes. You see, what Abraham did, he weighed the human impossibility. One writer said he weighed the human impossibility of fatherhood, that's one side, against the divine impossibility of God being able to break his word. And he decided that if God was God, nothing's going to be impossible. So I see this. It's impossible for me to have children, but it's impossible for God to break his promise. What am I going to do here? Two impossibilities. I'm going with God because he's God. That's what he's saying. If God is God, then it won't be impossible. And much of our brokenness in life comes because we refuse to know the promises of God, first of all, and then to believe the promises of God. You don't have to be broken. I don't have to be broken. When you start looking around and your circumstances are bleak because what God has promised don't always seem to match up with what you see. Faith has got to stand and say, I believe God's promises. Faith has got to stand and say, I believe in God's power. Faith has got to stand and say, I believe in God's person. And all the arguments of sense and reason and experiences, you know what they're doing? They're going against hope. And the word hope in the scriptures means a confident expectation that something, that God is going to do something, that he's going to do it. And when you in your life, you don't see and the experiences don't match up with what you're hoping that God will do, and the senses don't match up, and all the reason doesn't match up, you see this happening, God said this is going to happen, nothing's working out like it should. These things that normally support our hope, because we start looking for things in our life, well, I'm going to look for God's will, and I'm going to see, okay, this is starting to pan out here. This is looking good over here. Things are just coming together. God must be in it. And then when God takes away all of those things, we begin to lose our hope. The very things that sometimes he uses to increase our hope, he may take away and withdraw to increase our hope. See, Abraham didn't have any of these things. You go on reason, there is no reason Sarah's going to have a youngin. You go on experience, we know Sarah's not going to have a youngin. If you go on your senses, what you're feeling, not happening. He didn't have anything to support, say, oh, God's about to do something. God's about to do it. He didn't have it. He just believed his word. And the older he got, the greater his faith became. He didn't sit back and say, God, you promised, and I'm giving up. God, you promised, and I've waited all these years. I've been as faithful as I know how. He didn't put a timetable on God and say, okay, I give you this date. If something's not happened by this date, I'm out of here. No, because God doesn't work on our timetable. He had a hope for him. His hope was against all hope, all reason hope, all sensible hope, all experiential hope. He looked around and said, oh man, there's no hope. And God says, there is hope because I'm your hope. Have I promised you something, God says? Don't disbelieve me. I'm the one that brings life to the dead and brings something out of nothing. And so in verse 19, he did not weaken in faith, and he considered his own body was good as dead. He was 100 years old, and he considered the barrenness of woman. No unbelief made him waver concerning his promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. May God help us through this text understand the whole issue of justification by faith. That God promised that man will be saved this way. And God is not going to relinquish on that promise. God is going to say, I made a promise to you that whoever believes on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and is broken before him and calls upon him in complete surrender and is willing to die for the cause of Jesus Christ and for his sake, the Bible says, you will be saved. And my friends, let this be an encouragement, not only in the context of justification by faith, but let it be an encouragement in the context of all of life. That what God has promised in his scriptures, whether that he would grant you faith when you need it, whether he will provide in this time, whatever the promises that God has made. And I'm not going to create promises. I'm not going to make God say something he didn't say, like he's going to give you a new car and a new house. I'm not saying that. I'm not creating that. Because a lot of the promises that we think God has made that are physical are not physical. They may be spiritual. So I want to be an encouragement to you that you are broken. You feel as if God has left, that God has nothing to do with you, that you have nowhere to turn. I'm telling you, he is saying to you, I'm bringing you to the point in life that when you look around, nothing makes sense for you. All reason is gone, thus all hope is gone in your mind. And I'm bringing you to the point that all you can do is consider me and look to me and hope in me and rest in me. Because everything God does for us is a matter of grace and mercy. Amen and amen.